Thanks very much, Jen. Morning, everybody. Good to see you. I'm Helen, one of the bookers here. Great that you're with us if you're visiting this morning. And I wonder, I've got a really important question. Is anyone else here a Richard Curtis fan? It's quite an important question, I think you'll agree, isn't it? Richard Curtis, can I have the front laptop, guys? Thank you very much. Richard Curtis, in my eyes, a genius of filmmaking. Four Weddings and a Funeral, About a Boy. Did you know he even wrote the screenplay for Warhols? I didn't know that until quite recently. I think he's brilliant. And one of my favourites is Notting Hill. I know not everybody shares this love of Richard Curtis films. I just asked my husband, who has come faithfully to the cinema with me for every single one, and slunk into the back of his chair thinking, will this be over? And Love Actually comes out. Not just at Christmas in our house, I love Richard Curtis films. Notting Hill is one of my favourite, and it's Hugh Grant, it's always Hugh Grant, isn't it? Hugh Grant, and Julia Roberts in this one. And Julia Roberts is rather typecast, if you like, as a very famous actress, and telling in millions of dollars every film she makes. She's very glamorous and gorgeous, but she bumps into a set of unlikely circumstances, as you always get. She bumps into Hugh Grant, or Will as the character is called, who's a hapless bohemian travel bookseller in Notting Hill in West London. And somehow they become an item. It's the stuff of fairy tales. And it's wonderful, I think, anyway. And they go to a dinner party. So Will says to his friends, I'm bringing a friend to dinner, is that all right? And they go, yes, of course, lay him to the place at the table. No problem, as you would. And of course, when he turns up with this famous actress, the whole atmosphere of the dinner party changes. And I was going to show you a clip of how that is, but there was some rather fruity language, which wasn't really appropriate for church, as they express their surprise at this famous guest. You can use your imagination. And no, actually, don't use your imagination. I shouldn't really advise you to do that, should I? And so when she goes off to powder her nose, how has this happened? And they're intrigued about how his famous guest has come to be in their house having dinner. Awkward dinner parties where an atmosphere is changed just by someone being famous. We're looking at an awkward dinner party this morning, aren't we? I love Luke's Gospel, and as we go on through Luke's Gospel, I love it mostly because he talks a lot about Jesus, and I'm quite a big fan of Jesus, probably more than Richard Curtis, actually. But he also talks a lot about food, and I'm a really big fan of that as well. And lots of things take place at meal times, and here we have a dinner party, so there's an actual dinner party taking place, and then Jesus tells parables about two more dinner parties. I mean, how much food is there in this story? It's lots, isn't it? It's fantastic. And I wonder if we explore this passage this morning, you might consider how this would be if it was your dining room. So you're just having what you think is some people around for dinner. I mean, in this case, it was a prominent Pharisee and his friends, so maybe it's your boss from work, or, you know, people who you want to be sort of fairly formal with. But nonetheless, a dinner party around your dining room table. And there's a famous guest, which I don't know, might make you feel a little bit, oh, I've got my P's and Q's a little bit here, wonder what they're going to say. But then the famous guest goes off teaching everybody stuff about how they should live. I'm actually being quite challenging about it. I don't know about you, but the press on, the awkwardness stakes, that, oh, how's this going to go feeling? It's like on the ceiling, isn't it? So that's the scene of what we're looking at this morning. How would it have made you feel if you were a guest at this table, or even the host? Of course, Jesus is well known, and he is a famous guest, and all kinds of emotions are running rampant. But Jesus feels no compulsion to make everyone feel comfortable. Do you notice that? He doesn't sort of, oh, don't worry, don't mind me. We'll just rub it all together. He starts teaching. And he starts healing. And it's a Sabbath, we have to infer it's a Sabbath by Jesus asking the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And there's a man there, and he's got dropsy. That's what it used to have been called, edema or something, it would be called today, and swelling. And that actually was seen as a curse. Some people saw that as a judgment from God. And so Jesus, by healing, not only is he healing on a Sabbath, in amongst Pharisees, I mean, that in itself is a shocking thing to do, but he is seen to be interfering with God's judgment in this man. And who does he think he is, according to the Pharisees? So an already awkward dinner party has now gone stratospheric as the Pharisees are mumbling and what on earth does he think he's doing? Because they would never be seen to be flouting Jewish law and custom in such ways. And Jesus is well aware that many of them are going to be comparing their own behaviour, their own appearance, their own reputations with his. And so he starts commenting on that position. He reminds them very clearly it's much better to be humble, to be asked further up the table. Be asked further up the table than it is to be arrogant and take the top seats at the table and then be really embarrassed as you're asked to take a lower position. A Sabbath meal has very formal rules about who sits where, the father, the master of the household, and then various other sort of hierarchy of family members and friends. It's really important that you get the right seats at this kind of meal. And in some ways, this advice about taking seats at the table seems to be just really good social advice, doesn't it? It's an etiquette lesson about taking your seat at the table. But of course, Jesus never wastes an opportunity to say something much deeper. Jesus is commenting fundamentally on their relationship with God. The Pharisees and the lawyers are making assumptions with their pedigree and their lineage to Abraham and their public attendance at prayers in the temple all qualify them to be at the front of the queue in God's kingdom. Much more than just social etiquette advice, Jesus is laying out actually a very stark warning to them that at present they are assuming a much more privileged position in God's kingdom than really is the case. That verse 11 couldn't be clearer, could it? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ouch. And then the discomfort levels go up again. Jesus turns on the host of the dinner party, the man who has provided this lavish meal, and he says, you've invited your friends. You've invited all the people who will repay you. He challenges the host in front of all of these other people to be generous to those who cannot repay him. He cites the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That's verse 13 if you're following it. As humans, don't we love to cater to the rich and the famous, the powerful, the movers and the shakers? There was an amazing atmosphere in that Notting Hill meal. How come this person is in my house? They were absolutely astonished. I don't know if you do kind entertainment in your job. In my previous job, I enjoyed loads of really amazing meals in the fanciest of restaurants. But I was always dining with those at the end of the day who would pay my bills. It's just what Jesus is talking about. Actually, Jesus calls us to a radical generosity. And I wonder if there's something in this call that we really need to hear today. Jesus says you need to be generous to those people who are unable to help themselves. You need to be generous to those who are unable to repay. And he says to me, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. I wonder if we're ever tempted to think, well, the poor are poor because they don't work hard enough. The poor are poor because of the choices they've made. The poor are poor because they're lazy. It's not my job to do all the work for them. It's their own problem. I'm in danger just recently of straying into the political arena a little bit too much, but hey-ho, I'll risk it again. I don't know about you, but I find it alarming to hear the reasons that people have been given recently for the way they have voted. Whether it's our general election a little while ago, Brexit, or US elections, the prevailing sentiment, and actually around Europe as well, the prevailing sentiment seems to be, what's in it for me? Which party or outcome most serves my needs and meets my concerns? It's so very tempting at these times to place ourselves at the centre of the world and see how the rest can fit in to make my life more comfortable. My sense is that the political scene that seems to be emerging is one that will bring solutions and answers to those kind of questions. The ones that will say, yes, I will make your life as comfortable as possible. But surely a better question to be asking in exercising political power is this. What kind of country do I want to live in? What kind of society do I want to be part of? How will everybody fare in the country that we are creating together? What provision is there for the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled, those who are unable to help themselves for whatever reason, from choice or otherwise? When we ask those kind of questions, the outcome of the kind of society we create together, we are not impotent in this, might be quite different. We may not in the end protect our own interests particularly, but rather seek solutions for the whole of the community. As Christians, however we vote, voting is just a part of it. We have a clear responsibility to challenge this prevailing rhetoric that I sense around that congratulates self-centeredness and greed. I don't know about you, but I find it really ugly. Jesus says, invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. I wonder how we give action to that. And very briefly, the final parable, the great banquet. Again, several layers of meaning in this story. As Jesus tells, I hope you picked it up from the reading, the story of a man who gives an invitation out for a party, and then at the time the party sends for everybody, and they are too busy to come. In the ancient world, this was a common setup, a common social tool for inviting people. So there would be an early invitation. I suppose we might call it a save the date or something now, where you would say, yes, I'm going to come. And then at the time the party was ready, the wealthy party, the host, would send out servants sometimes as transport. They'd bring donkeys or horses or whatever to bring people to the party, or just to say, now's the time, it's ready, you need to come. If you want to look at an example of that, have a look at the story of Esther in the Old Testament, where Haman is invited to dine with the king. And without giving too much of the story away, because that's quite a page turner, Esther, do come and look at it. Even though it was actually the last place that Haman wanted to go, he goes to dine with the king, even though it's really awkward and they've had a big row, and it doesn't end well for Haman, I will just say that. He still goes because it's the height of rudeness once you've accepted an invitation not to go. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here and the lawyers around the table is that they were the first to be invited into God's kingdom. They were the honoured guests. They were his chosen people, honoured above all nations. But when the servant is Jesus, is invited, it goes to tell them that everything is ready. When Jesus comes to bring in God's kingdom, they ignore the reminder because they have other things to do. And those things are quite important, aren't they? I've just got married. Normally, that trumps just about everything, doesn't it? Jesus is making a real priority statement here. It's tragic that they don't take up the generous invitation. And so God takes the opportunity to welcome in many other guests. A sign of the invitation made to the entirety of the Gentile world to come into God's kingdom. Lots of this meal relies on ancient meaning and ancient social conventions, but actually there's a great deal of meaning for us here too. I wonder if there's meaning for us, those particularly who accepted Jesus as their saviour a long time ago. We've accepted that early invitation. Fantastic news. It might be 50 years ago for you. But there is a call on our priorities, isn't there, to make sure that we are always ready for when the servant arrives to declare the party is about to start. That's the theme of Advent. that you talked about, which starts today. It's that time, isn't it, when in a month of preparation for Christmas, and I need to say that is an entirely valid part of Advent, because you don't come to that celebration on Christmas Day and there, as if by magic, there's a turkey and presents and all of that. It does need preparation. That's a valid part, but actually, it's a double-layered preparation, as we've been talking about. It's actually a time to examine our own priorities. Are we ready for Jesus? Because it could be today. He's coming. One of the most important things in life, and are they receiving the attention they deserve? If Jesus arrives at the back of church in 5 minutes' time and says, "Come on, the party's ready, it's now, it's time to come," might we find that the house we've bought, or the business we've started, or the preparations we're making for Christmas, or even a family wedding, might take over a little bit and might stop us hearing the invitation when it comes. I wonder if you could imagine yourself as one of the guests of the party, making excuses as to why they won't be there after all. Why don't we use Advent to evaluate where our energy goes, to return close to the Lord, if your first decision was a long time ago, and maybe you felt a bit like you're treading water recently. Why don't we resolve to listen closely for his voice, so that we are ready when that invitation comes? Why don't we pray together, actually? Let's stand and pray. So many things going on in this story, that awkward dinner party. Let's go to that parable at the end, the great banquet. Just wondering if there's anybody here who hasn't actually heard that invitation for the first time. Do you know that you are invited to the biggest and best bash of all time? You are invited into the banquet that is the kingdom of God. Jesus died because he loves you, he values you, he cherishes you, and he wants you to come and be in close relationship with him. He wants to transform your life. And I don't know if you've heard that invitation, but it's there constantly. And at any point, you can accept. There's always an RSVP. You do need to accept, but you can at any time. You can do that right now. Yes, please, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I want to be part of that banquet. And just do it quietly in your heart. He's here. Those of us who need to use this time just to assess priorities. This call to humility, call to radical generosity. Not just in our dining rooms, but actually in the whole of life, in our community. How will we make sure that the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind will be invited to the banquet, even though they can't repay? Or is God calling you to be generous at this time? Lord Jesus, we long to hear your voice. By the power of the Holy Spirit, would you come now and speak to us? Especially at this Advent time, would you help us to have open hearts, Lord, to you? To the messages you want to bring of love, of grace, as you came to earth 2,000 years ago. The messages of call and hope, and the future eternity in the kingdom of God as we look forward to when you come again. Lord, may that truth that you will return, will it affect our day-to-day now? Will you help us adjust our priorities? Will you help us to seek you and your way in every situation and help us to be generous and humble? And Jesus, I thank you that you know if there's anyone here who is perhaps hearing your invitation for the first time. He's just thinking about taking that step of sending the RSP on the Lord, I pray that they would know you are extravagant and warm welcome to your kingdom. But we commit to you these next 4 weeks of anticipation, of preparation. And Lord, say, take us and use us and help our priorities to reflect those of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Me or Kate, anyone in the orange band, we'd love to extend you the warmest of welcomes. It's been